The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Good morning, everybody. It's a good day to be in the house of the Lord. It really is. You know, I came across a scripture that says something like this. Remember your leaders that spoke the word of God to you. Imitate their faith. Consider the outcome of their way of life. You know, one of those people that spoke the word of God to me was a man named Earl Palmer. Earl Palmer was a great, great man. I had him as a professor at Regent College. I take as much as I could from Earl Palmer. If he spoke somewhere, I'd be there. He was a professor, he was a scholar, he was a pastor. I think it was Pastor Tracy's pastor for a while at University Presbyterian Church in Seattle. Well, he passed away recently, and yesterday his service was at University Presbyterian Church. I watched part of it online, and I was reminded, because it came up in the service there, but I was reminded of a line that Earl Palmer used to say a lot. You probably couldn't be in a class with him or hear a preach from him without him saying this, but he would quote C.S. Lewis a lot, and the quote he liked from Lewis was this, that joy is the serious business of heaven. Earl Palmer used to like to say that all the time. Joy is the serious business of heaven. He used to carve it on driftwood. I suspect if you went into his office, you would find a piece of driftwood with joy is the serious business of heaven on it. Well, I want to talk to you about that today. I want to talk to you about joy being the serious business of heaven. And I want to take you to Psalm 122. We're looking at a series of psalms from Psalm 120 to about 134. And we started by looking at Psalm 120, which is really a psalm of, I'm going to call it a psalm of repentance. It's how you get your start in the Christian way. You turn around, but when you turn around, you suddenly find yourself out of place. You're going one direction, everybody else is going the other. That's Psalm 120. Psalm 121 is a psalm of confident trust. Psalm 122 is a psalm of worship, and the whole thing bursts or explodes with joy. I want to read it to you, and you can follow along on the screen, or if you have a Bible, you can follow along there. Psalm 122. It says, a song of ascents of David. I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built like a city that's closely compacted together. That is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. There stands the thrones for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my family and friends, I will say peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. Worship. That's what the people of God or the people of faith everywhere do. They gather to an appointed place to worship God. That's Psalm 122. Verse 1 says, I rejoiced when they said to me, joy should be true of any gathering of the Lord's people. The basis for their joy is not just in the fact that they're going to the big city, and Jerusalem was the big city. It's really hard to get a handle on, in our day and age, how important Jerusalem was to the Israelites. It was the big city. But the joy wasn't just that we're going to the big city. The joy was we're going to the house of the Lord. You can see that phrase at the beginning of the psalm and at the end. It's an inclusio, the house of the Lord. It's what the psalm is all about. And their joy wasn't just going to the big city. It was that they got to go to the house of the Lord. It was like first time I ever went to New York, the big city. What are the Big Apples? Is that what they call it? And it's spectacular when you fly in. You look out your hotel window and the skyline is endless and there's so much there. But we couldn't wait to get to the house of the Lord in New York called Brooklyn Tabernacle. Big city's okay. We wanted to get to the house of the Lord. And It was such a wonderful experience when you don't need directions in New York to get to Brooklyn Tabernacle. Did you know that? You just have to know what subway station to get off, because you just follow the river of people, and they're full of joy, and they're all going to the house of the Lord called Brooklyn Tabernacle. You just follow them, and you get there, and you line up. We waited for a prayer meeting for 2 hours. We lined up for less time to get into a service. Imagine that. This is a place of the presence and a place of joy, and you line up to get in. Think of all the distractions in New York City. The Mets, the Yankees, the Rangers, the Islanders, the Jets, the Giants, the Theater District, on and on it goes, right? And yet everybody wanted to go to the house of the Lord. And I thought, that's unbelievable. I've never seen anything like that before. And you get into this place and this great explosion of joy. That's what's happening here. They want to go to the big city, but they want to go to the big city because that's where the house of the Lord is. That's where they're going. And that's what they're all about. Look at verse 2. Our feet are standing in your gates to Jerusalem. You know what they're saying there? You know what a good paraphrase of that would be? I can't believe we're actually here. That would be what that would be about. Our feet are standing in your gates. I can't believe we're finally here. All these Israelites from all over, it was on their bucket list, and finally they get to Jerusalem, and I can't believe we're actually here. I remember going to Israel. Jenny and I went to Israel one time, and when you go to Israel, you generally land, and you go to Tel Aviv and overnight there. Then you go up the coast. You go to Caesarea, and you go right up to Haifa in the north end. Then you'll come back down through Galilee along the West Bank, and then you get to Jerusalem. And they take you to a spectacular place in the evening when you get to Jerusalem, where you overlook the Dome of the Rock and the whole city, and it takes your breath away. You say, I can't believe I'm actually here. I'm here. This was the place where Abraham was going to offer Isaac. This is the place where my Lord was crucified. This is the place where he rose from the dead. This is the city that he's coming back to, and you can't believe you're there. That's verse 2. I can't believe we're finally there. So here's the way I'd like to look at the psalm, and I think it's the proper way of looking at it. There's three kind of lenses you can look through when you look at Psalm 122. You can look at it through the lens of the past. In other words, it's about the literal earthly Jerusalem these people were going up to. But you can look at it through the lens of the present. Because what Jerusalem was to the Israelites, the church is to Christians. So you can look at it that way. And then you can look at it through the lens of the future, that what you find out at the end of the New Testament is the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. And that's where we're going. Our pilgrimage ends up there. The house of the Lord, the new Jerusalem. So you can look at it with a past aspect, a present, and a future. And I want to just touch on all three and then try and apply it so that we have something to do with this before we go and eat grilled cheese sandwiches and tomato soup or whatever you do. So let's look at it from the past aspect. These were people. They were going up for one of the great festivals in Jerusalem. And they were going up there with their friends and family and all the tribes to worship the Lord there in Jerusalem. It's almost impossible for us in this day and age to understand the importance of Jerusalem to the Israelite people. It was the capital. It was the city where the name of the Lord was. If you read through 1 and 2 Kings, you'll find that Jerusalem, it just dominates the narrative, just dominates it. You read those books and your heart will break. You'll almost weep when the city is sacked and destroyed by the Babylonians. And in fact, there's a whole book of the Bible that grieves and laments over the destruction of Jerusalem. It dominates the narrative. Then you come into the New Testament and it still dominates the narrative. You have Jerusalem, the place where Jesus was crucified. Jerusalem, the city where he was raised from the dead. Jerusalem, the city where the Spirit was poured out in the day of Pentecost. Jerusalem, the city from which the good news of Jesus spread out over the whole world. Jerusalem, the place where the theological council got together to make sure that we had this right and we could apply it as we begin to live this new life in Jesus. Jerusalem is huge in the New Testament, huge in the Old Testament, dominates the narrative. And so for the Israelites, this was the highlight of their life to be able to go up to Jerusalem, the city of God. It wouldn't have been Geneva or London or Los Angeles. It would have been Jerusalem that was the city of God. And when they went up there, they said three things about it. Do you see it? It said, Jerusalem is built like a city that's closely compacted together. That's a technical building term in Hebrew that means put together in such a way, carefully, so that you have the greatest possible protection refuge. We're going to Jerusalem. It's the place of refuge, the place of protection. Jerusalem to them, as the church is for us, was a real symbol of the presence of God in a hostile world. But if it was a place of protection, it also says it's a place of praise. That's where the tribes go up to praise the name of the Lord. We're going up there, not just to see the sights, but we're going up there because we get together with our friends to praise the name of the Lord there. And then it was a place of justice. There stand the thrones for judgment, the thrones of the house of David, and so on. Place of justice, thrones for judgment. That was the legal institutions of the day, the seat of justice, Jerusalem. The peace of the community depended on the establishment of justice and was supposed to come from the throne in Jerusalem. So this was a huge deal for these people to go up to the place where the house of the Lord was. But if you then looked at it through the lens of the present and understood that what Jerusalem was to the Israelites, this place, the church, is for Christians today, you would learn quite a bit. And I want to just show you a few things in the text about that, because I think that when we realize that when we get together as a church, this is what we could call the present location of the house of the Lord. It's not Jerusalem, it's right here. It's not Jerusalem, it's home church. It's not Jerusalem, it's Balmoral Chapel. It's the present location of the house of the Lord where Christians gather together in a place to worship. Here we get a taste of what's to come. We get a taste of what's to come here. Worship doesn't satisfy your hunger for God. Did you know that? Worship does not satisfy your hunger for God. It just whets your appetite for more. And our longing should be increased having been in this place for what's to come. That's why we often say, you know, the best is yet to come. That's what worship does. But what does this psalm tell us about what should characterize the house of the Lord, the church today? Let me give you three or four points. The church, the house of the Lord today, should be a place of welcome for all. A place of welcome for all. Really? Really? All. Rich, poor. Black, white. Gay, straight, whatever. Doesn't matter how you identify yourself. There's a welcome here for all. How could it be otherwise? Let me give you two words that are critical for your understanding about who we are as a church. I get told every week sometimes who we are by people that don't come here. So I want to tell you who we are, just so you know, okay? Nobody asked me, so I thought I would tell you so that when they ask you, you can tell them. Here's two words, critically important. Get them? Posture, position. Posture, position. Our posture is everybody's welcome. How could it be otherwise? How do you read the Bible? For God so loved the whole what? The whole world. Doesn't that include everybody? What about this text? Whosoever will, let them come or believe. Yeah. Who's whosoever? Whoever. What about the end of Revelation? Do you remember there it says, whoever wishes, let them take the free gift of the water of life. That's our posture. Come, welcome. Our position. Can I state our position in three words? Ready for it? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. That's our position. You come here and you'll come and find a bunch of followers of Jesus. How do you become a follower of Jesus? What's the starting line? Can I read it to you? I found it in the Bible this week. I actually knew it was there, but I looked at it to make sure I had it all right. Here's how you start in the Christian walk, okay? If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Isn't that clear? So what does it require to become a Christ follower? You have to believe what? Truth about Jesus. What truth about Jesus? That Jesus was God in the flesh. Not just a man, not just a good teacher, not just someone better, but God in the flesh. And why did he come? To pay your debt and my debt that we could never pay. And when he died on the cross, he paid a debt that we owed to God that we couldn't pay. All our sin was put on him. And everything that separated you and me from God, he dealt with. And when he cried at the last moment before he died, it is finished. It really means paid in full, paid in full. And then what happened? 3 days later, God gave proof that Jesus did what he said he did by raising him from the dead. Now, to become a Christian, you have to believe that from your heart, not just your head, but your heart. I believe that Jesus is who he said he is. I believe he paid my debt, and I believe God raised him from the dead. But then it says, you confess Jesus is Lord. What does Lord mean? Lord means the one we submit to, the one we obey. If you want to be a Christ follower, it will change your life. Lord has implications for everything. Your time, your money, your relationships, your identity, your sexuality. Lord means whatever those implications are in whatever area it is, I will obey him because he's Lord and I'm not. And when you become a Christ follower and say Jesus is Lord, you're literally saying now you call the shots about everything. And my position is I will obey you. It is not easy. It's not easy. I've had to change a lot. And so will you. But you know what? There's a whole group of people here that are trying to walk in the way of the Lord, and we'll help one another do that. So posture, yeah, welcome. Position, if you're going to follow Jesus, you got to say Jesus is Lord with the rest of us, with all the implications that that has. You cannot get that. I want you to hear this. You're not a Christian just because you say Jesus is Savior. Does it say that there? If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Savior, it doesn't say that. You can't take him as Savior and not Lord. There's a lot of people think they're Christians in this church, because they believe he died for them, but they don't care what he says about a lot of stuff. That's not Christian. A Christian says Jesus is Lord. Think about it this way. Say you invite me for coffee. I hope you have good coffee. I like Kona. Never mind. But say you invite me for coffee. And I knock on your door. And you say, oh, Dan, come in, but Cochran, stay out. I think you are crazy. I would be right. You don't say, Dan, come in, Cochran, stay out. So why would we ever say, Jesus, your Savior, but not Lord. You can't do that. He's Savior and Lord. It's one person. Am I clear? Okay, good. I just want to make sure we're clear on that, because everybody tells me what I believe. Now I'm telling you what I believe. I thought you'd better hear it from me. Position, all welcome. Posture, this book. Jesus is Lord. This book is 100% relevant for the world that we live in today, 100%, 100% livable. You start stepping outside of this and you're on a path to chaos and darkness. Remember that when you're saying Jesus is Lord, you're saying it about the person that created you, that put everything together, that actually knows what's best. It might be difficult, it might be hard, but I know enough at my old age, I know enough now to believe that he knows what he's talking about. And I can trust him with my life because he's good and he's wise and he's powerful. And everybody that follows the Lord ends up in a good place, in a good place. Okay, that was a long first mark of the church. Second one that I found in this passage would be this one, that the church is united around God's name and his word. Look at the psalm again. It says, the tribes go up there to praise the name of the Lord according to the statue given to Israel. Statue is word of the Lord. They go there to praise and they go there to listen to the word. Isn't that cool? They're united around the word and around the word. Around the word of God written and the word of God, Jesus. That's our unity is based on that. It's not based on other stuff. We got mixed up the last couple of years. Our unity is actually based on our common confession, Jesus is Lord. And it's the word and the worship. That's why when you come together here, we're simple folk. We worship and we listen to the word. That's what churches do. Here's another mark of the church. It's the place of the presence. The place of the presence of the Lord. Twice, beginning of the psalm and at the end, they go up to the house of the Lord. If it's the house of the Lord, it means he's there. Is that your normal way of looking at Sundays? I'm coming to the presence. I'm coming to a person. Or is it, yeah, we're just going to get together. We're going to sing a few songs. We're going to hang out, see some friends. And no, we're coming to the person. We come to worship him. We come to hear from him. We come to encounter him. And when you do, you leave changed. It's a serious business to walk into it. Church can be a very dangerous place. Did you know that? It'd be a dangerous place. You come in here and your heart's not right. What if God decided to come real close on a Sunday? And I'm sleeping with the wrong person. Bad day. What if he came real close? And I've just cheated somebody out of a lot of money. Bad day. You know what you find when God comes close and pours out his spirit on any given Sunday? People get up and confess their sins publicly. I've never got up here in 26 years without confessing my sins to the Lord, either this morning or last night, because I don't want that to happen. I would rather deal with it with the Lord than with you, because I know that we're in the presence of the Lord. There's a healthy fear of God when you come to a place like this. So this is a place of the presence. That's a very good thing, actually, that we get to be in the presence today, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I looked at this psalm and I found one other thing. Well, there's a lot of things, but I found that it's a place where love and peace are meant to predominate. Love and peace are meant to predominate. The prayer for peace dominates the last part of the psalm. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May there be peace within your walls. For the sake of my family and friends, I'll say peace within you. Last line, I will seek your prosperity. Now, if I'm applying this to the church, that's saying pray for the peace of the church. Pray for the prosperity of the church. Why? Because it's all divided up. We went through a train wreck of a couple of years. And all over Red Deer, the church is divided up. Christians are, I think it's first service people, but there's people that come in here on Sunday and they want to avoid somebody. Oh, they're over there, I'm going this way. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a place where peace and unity, it predominates. So the admonition of the psalm is pray. Pray that God would do something about this. Peace is a wonderful word. It's that word shalom. You can no more define it by looking it up in a dictionary than you can define a person by their social insurance number. It's a huge word. It's not just the absence of conflict. It's a word that means flourishing at every level. It's a word that means wholeness. It's a word that means rest. It's a word that means everything's exactly the way it should be. Just peace. What we all long for. Pray for that in a community. They prayed for the peace of Jerusalem as they went up there because it was the house of the Lord. We pray for the peace of the house of the Lord today. And then the last word, prosperity, it says, I want to tell you what that word means. It says, for the sake of the house of the Lord, I'll seek your prosperity. Did you know that the root of that word in Hebrew is leisure? Leisure. That's an interesting root. And I think it means something like this. I think it would mean the relaxed stance of a person who knows everything is all right because God is over us, with us, and for us in Jesus Christ. That's prosperity. Pray, he says, for those things. So just before we begin to wrap this up, not wrapping it up, I said just before we're going to wrap it up. Let me just talk to you for a minute about the future aspect of this psalm, which actually points us forward to the New Jerusalem. Can I read you what the New Testament says about the New Jerusalem? And by the way, here you got to keep this in mind. Heaven is not just an idea, it's a real place. Say that to me. Heaven is a real place. I know so many people that think it's just kind of an idea or something. Heaven is a real place with real estate. Can I read you about the New Jerusalem, which this psalm looks forward to in Revelation chapter 21? Let me just start this way. John says, the Spirit carried me to a mountain, great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Listen to this stuff. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. Listen to this. This is amazing, you guys. This will blow your fuses. And if it doesn't, you're dead. It says, on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Doesn't that just blow your mind? On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Who were these guys? Bad people. Simeon. Reuben, Dan. I wasn't calling for a response at this point. These were bad people. You know what they did? Wasn't it Reuben that slept with his father's concubine, which is another issue in itself? They were adulterers. They were murderers. They were the worst of the worst. And you won't be able to go into the New Jerusalem without passing through a gate with one of their names on it. What's with that? That's the amazing grace of God. That's about the blood of Jesus, which was greater than their sin. They were really bad people, but they changed. They didn't stay the same. You can even read their story at the end of Genesis and you see the change happening. Have you read that story lately of how, Joseph is down there and they don't recognize him and they're all in front of him. And it brings me to tears every time I read this. And he's holding himself back. He wants to say, I'm Joseph, your brother, but he has to know if they're different or they're changed. So what does he do? Gives them all a plate of food. What does he do with Benjamin's plate? Piles it 5 times higher than all the rest. Why? Because he wants to know if they'll be jealous of Benjamin like they were jealous of him, and they weren't. My goodness, these guys are changing, Joseph said. And then you remember how he sent them all away, but he said, put my cup, the one I drink from, secretly, put it in the sack of Benjamin. Send them on their way, then go after them and ask who stole the king's cup. Do you remember any of this? So they do. And the brothers say, no, we wouldn't have thought of it. Nobody's done that, Joseph. Why would we do that? You just blessed us and blah, blah, blah. And they said, they made this statement they probably shouldn't have. They said, okay, who's ever sack it's in, that guy's sacked. So they take all the sacks down and there it is in Benjamin's. Do you know what happens next? Judah says me in place of him. Don't take him, take me. It's the first time in the Bible you have anybody saying me in place of him. Who said it later? Wasn't it Jesus? Father, me in place of them. You wonder why Jesus came from the tribe of Judah? Judah was the first one that said me, place of him. These guys are completely changed. Why do I tell you this? Because some of you sit here today and you say, I'm beyond hope. I've sinned so much. God could never use me, let alone maybe forgive me. I have no idea what I would do in heaven. You know what the Lord would say today? Look at the gates of the city and look at the names. I changed them. My blood was enough, and it's enough for you and for you and for you, and anybody that will trust what Jesus did can be completely forgiven. No record of the past. And you'll walk into heaven to a massive welcome and a wonderful well done from Jesus. Well, that was just the first verse I wanted to read you about the new city, but it just struck me when we were reading it this morning that that might be useful. John says, I didn't even see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city doesn't need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut. There'll be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. This is a real city, you guys. And everybody that follows Christ is going to be there. You say, that's way far off. I don't know what the relevance is. No, it's not. Somebody that sat over there 2 weeks ago is there now. If you go back a year, there's a pile of empty seats here. Those people, they're there already. Do you know what? Some of you may not be here next week. You might be there. I might be there. We don't know. This is incredibly relevant stuff. So what we do is we bring the values of that city that we're heading to back into the city that's now, and best we can, we live them out. And that city, the serious business in that city is joy. Joy is the serious business of heaven. If you don't think it is, check out Psalm 16:11. It says, in your presence, Lord, is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. If you were to go to heaven today, fullness of joy. Amazing. Psalm 47:5, you should check this out sometime. You know, when you just read the New Testament, what happens is you say, yep, Jesus ascended back into heaven. But the Old Testament will give you the backstory to that. So what happened when he ascended into heaven? Listen to what it says. It's Psalm 45. I had it here somewhere. Here it is. Psalm 47, verse 5. God has ascended amid shouts of joy. The Lord amid the sounding of trumpets. Get that. They didn't hear it down here. But when Jesus ascended, all heaven was filled with shouts of joy and the sounding of trumpets. Because joy is the serious business of heaven. And then Jude 24, second last book in the Bible, says, to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Isn't that cool? God is able to present you before his glorious presence without one fault and with great joy. If the curtain was pulled back today, you'd see massive joy. Every time somebody on the planet repents, there's a party in heaven. It's the serious business of heaven. So how do we apply this? Well, Psalm 122 says, I rejoiced when I got to go to the house of the Lord. We sang today, there's joy in the house of the Lord. Let me ask you this question. Is that true of you? Could you say today, my heart is filled with joy? Could you say today that the one distinguishing mark of this church is exuberant joy? Could you say of the church in Red Deer, joy just fills those places in the city? I've thought about that, and I would say there's pockets of joy, but it's not the mark. And that's sad. You know, we can blame COVID, we can blame a lot of things, but sometimes it's just right here. That's the problem. It's a very serious thing when joy doesn't characterize the house of the Lord. It's a very serious thing when joy doesn't characterize your heart. Let me read you from Joel just to make that point. Joel says, "Has not food been cut off before our very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God." When joy and gladness are cut off from the house of God, it's a very, very serious thing. But I want to say to you that there actually is a path forward. There's a way to begin again. A way to recover joy. Here's the first thing. You have to remember what Jesus has done for you. You have to remember what Jesus has done for you. He's forgiven all of your sin. He took all of our sin and he removed it from us as far as the east is from the west. He redeemed our life from a pit and he crowned us with love and compassion. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He doesn't count it against us. He satisfies our desires with good things, and it says renews our youth like the eagles. That means though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inside, it's getting better all the time. He's done so much for us, you guys. We're not self-made people. There's not one of us here because we're good or because of our track record. We're here because of his track record, and he's good. In his great mercy, he saved us. You can't forget that. John Wesley in the 1700s, when he got a glimpse of what God did for him, he wrote a hymn, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the wonders of his grace." And he just penned that beautiful hymn. I wish I had 1,000 tongues to tell what God has done. You know, we're going to sing today, 1,000 hallelujahs. When you get a picture of what God has done for you, you want to say 1,000 hallelujahs. You do. Well, what then? Listen, we've got seriously off track, a lot of us in our own life. We got seriously off track as a church in Red Deer in Central Alberta. Here's what we need to do. I'm going to give you four things on the screen. I want you to note them carefully. Number one, we must confess all known sin. You have to confess. Confess is saying the same thing as God. Don't say I messed up. Say I lied. Don't say I had an indiscretion. Say I committed adultery. Don't say, I'm just saving a little bit for a rainy day if you know you're greedy. Call it what God calls it. Just confess all known sin. He says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. You'll never be able to forgive anybody else until you know that the Lord has forgiven you all your sin. Number two, put away any doubtful habit. You know, there's a lot of Christians that are into stuff that, you know, I think to myself, I don't know about that. And they actually think that way. We just call it a doubtful habit. You know what? When you're all in for Jesus, you put away any doubtful habit. You do. You read about any of the great revivals when God pours out his spirit, that's the stuff that immediately falls away. I'm not telling you what they are. I think the Holy Spirit will wrestle with you on that. And number three, then learn to obey the Holy Spirit promptly. Psalm 32 is a wonderful psalm. It says, when I confess my sin, he doesn't count the guilt of my sin against me. And we say, praise the Lord, and we go on our way, and we forget verse 8. You know what verse 8 says? I'll instruct you, counsel you, guide you in the way you should go. Why did I get into sin? Because I stopped listening. I can confess my sin and be forgiven, but if I don't listen to the Holy Spirit, I'll fall right back in. He'll nudge you. Obey him promptly. Can I tell you a funny story? Just real quick. Kind of a strange time for a funny story. Somebody's sitting down there in the first service. The Holy Spirit says, you need Dan to pray for you about this. They thought, I can't do that. That's crazy. They thought, no, it's the Holy Spirit. You know what they asked me to pray? You know what God asked them to ask me to pray for? They had a sick cat. They asked me to pray for their sick cat. Me and cats don't even get along. I think they go south, not north, when they die. But But they heard the Holy Spirit say, get Dan to pray for your cat. I prayed for their cat. I felt prompted too. Number four. All the cat praying today is over. Number four. Confess Christ publicly. Don't be ashamed to name Jesus out there. Don't be ashamed. Why do I tell you these things? Do you know, back in the early, I think it was 1800s, it was late 1700s, my time frames are a bit off here, a man named Evan Roberts in Wales was speaking to a group like this. And he got down and he drew a huge circle on the floor. And he said, anybody that will commit to those four things, you can leave them up for a minute if you don't mind. Anybody that will commit to those four things, come and stand with me in here. And they committed themselves to those four things. And you know what God did? He poured out his spirit that resulted in the biggest revival, one of the biggest revivals that ever hit this planet, simply because they were serious about dealing with sin, putting away doubtful habits, obeying the spirit promptly, being unashamed followers of Jesus. I can't imagine that God wouldn't want to do that again. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to pray. And then the group will come up and lead us in that beautiful, beautiful chorus, 1,000 hallelujahs. You know, while they're singing, you might feel, I want to respond. I want to do that. I'll invite you to come up. You can come up and kneel. Stand, sit while we're singing. Don't wait till we pray it in. Just come up. You say, I can do it at home. Yeah, you can. You can do it in your seat. Yes, you can. But there's something about moving publicly when God speaks that's so significant, because when you do it in the community of faith, we see you. And you know what the Holy Spirit says to us? Pray for these people this week because they're making a huge commitment. It allows us to pray for you. You would not believe what it does to the heart of the Father. Those are my children, and they're coming forward because they're serious about me, and I'll be serious about them. And I'm going to ask, if you're praying with people, you have a lanyard on, when we sing 1,000 hallelujahs, I'd like you up here. Like, don't wait. Don't let these people stand on their own. Stand with them. And when you come up here, this is just you and God time. Just talk to God. Say, Lord, that's my commitment. I'll come back up and pray for you after we finish singing. But if you'd like someone to pray with you, these people are here to pray with you. They'll pray with you. Or you can just have your own space. Either would be good. God will take you as seriously as you take him. So Father, I pray today that the things that we've talked about that are in your heart, that are of your spirit, you'd root in our hearts. But the things that aren't from you, would you just blow them away? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.